I wear contact lenses. I've worn glasses or contacts since fourth grade. Probably needed them a little before that even. I remember early on in my experience with eye doctors, being at the optometrist, and I was there, my mom's with me, and we're talking to the optometrist, and he's going through the exam. And he begins to give me this detailed description of what he's about to do. He's like, I'm going to have you lean up to this device, and we're going to be checking the fluid pressure in your eye to evaluate whether you're at risk for glaucoma. Now, I don't remember actually him saying that. I remember him explaining what the test was about, and I looked up the test recently to find out what was that thing, and that's what I found. So I assume that's roughly what he explained. And he was very patient in explaining this. And then I had the audacity to say, but what's it gonna do? He's like, I just explained it to you. Lean in. So I leaned in, and if you've ever been to the optometrist, you probably know what's coming. All of a sudden, he shoots me in the eye with air. And I go, right? Because what is that? He didn't tell me he was about to shoot me in the eye with air. Sometimes we get familiar with something like, yeah, you just lean in, whatever, and you don't actually know what it's gonna do. Make sense? What about those guys who followed Jesus around? What about the disciples? You know, yeah, they're disciples, and so they're Jesus followers, and they went where Jesus went, but what did they actually do? I think we often overlook that. We have all these explanations, oh, they're Jesus followers, and there's a, yeah, but what did they do? Now, we know about them primarily from the four gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four gospel accounts tell us about Jesus' time on earth, his earthly ministry, focused mostly on the 3.5 years or so that Jesus was involved in public ministry. Spends very little time talking about his childhood and adulthood up until that point. And we're familiar with that, right? We've heard about the gospel, we've read the gospels, we know that Jesus was an itinerant teacher, meaning he traveled around the area of Israel, here and there, doing kind of loops throughout the region. We know that he called to himself disciples, right? Come follow me, we're familiar with that. We know that he even separated some of the disciples out from the larger crowd and designated that subgroup as apostles. We know he did lots of teaching. He performed a bunch of miracles. You can't help but notice that there were quite a few confrontations with the religious leadership of the day. And he tended to draw a crowd wherever he went. Now, I'm trying to picture this. And as I read the gospel accounts, I tend to picture Jesus and lots of people. And I try to imagine what was it like with these 12 guys, at a minimum, and oftentimes a larger crowd of Jesus followers around. What are they doing? I mean, obviously they're watching and they're learning and they're experiencing whatever's going on. As far as we can tell from the gospel accounts, a big portion of what they did was watch, listen, learn, right? When I read the gospels, I do not get the sense that they figured it all out in the first week or two. I get the sense that they were often like, what's he doing today? I don't know. You ask him. I ain't asking him this time. I asked him last time and it got awkward, right? Like, there's even times where it even says, and they dared ask him no more questions, like, no, just watch. We'll find out eventually. A lot of watching, listening, learning, sometimes questions. But there's more to the story. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he takes this larger group. He's out there on the mountainside and he says, hey, you and you and you, you guys come here. And he gave them a different standing, a different status, a different role, namely apostles. Now, apostle is a biblical word that means sent one, right? These are his folks that are going to be sent ones. And he says, or Mark tells us from this passage, that he did this for three purposes. One, that they might be with him. We're going to come back to that later, but take note of that. He wanted these guys to be with him, that he might send them out to preach. So he's going to be giving them a job to do, namely to go out and preach. And third, and to have authority to drive out demons. He's going to give them power to do something amazing, to do something that normally people can't do, and really that is a continuation of Jesus' own ministry. Jesus cast out demons quite a number of times recorded in the scripture. So that's part of the background. Now, what did it look like early on? John chapter 6 tells the story of Jesus feeding the crowd. And it has a couple of details that are easy to overlook because we get focused on the crowds wanting bread, Jesus giving them bread, how much bread, etc. But take note as I read through here of the role of the disciples in this. John chapter 6 verses 1 through 13 says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered it up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." I love that story on every level. I don't think there's a detail in that story that I don't appreciate if I've noticed it. I love how he sees the crowd coming and he says to Philip, where are we going to go buy them lunch? Can you imagine if we had more windows in here and we could see a group of 5,000 people walking towards church this morning and I said to our treasurer, poor Cheryl, how much money do we have in the account? Can we afford to do pizza for 5,000? She'd probably have a heart attack on the spot. Like, that's a lot of pizza, right? Hey, where are we going to go do this? And he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. Like, we can't even begin to afford that, Jesus. We don't have the money. It would cost a ridiculous amount of money to feed 5,000 people. I mean, convert in your own head, how much would it cost you to feed 5,000 people? It'd be like feeding a dozen teenagers. It's ridiculous. Why did Jesus bother asking this? Not because he needed to find out where the nearest grocery store was. Not because he needed to secure some money for buying food. We're told he already knew what he was going to do. He already had in plan to do the miracle. He's testing Philip. He's teaching Philip. He's showing Philip that God can provide. Jesus can provide. You don't have to worry about providing. Later, as they are moving through this process, they've got these 5 barley loaves. Think like simple little small rolls. We're not talking big loaves. And 2 little fish. Think more like big sardines, right? And this is like a boy's sack lunch. He multiplies it, and he tells the disciples, have the people sit down. So these are your event staff now. The disciples have the high and mighty, exalted duty of, hey, sit down, folks, sit down, right? They start off with a pretty basic job description, right? All the eating happens. And the back end, he says, we need cleanup in aisle 5. Go around, gather all the bread, right? All the leftovers, so that nothing may be lost, nothing's left. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have 5 little loaves, how many baskets do you need to hold 5 loaves? I'm going to say no more than 5 baskets, right? The fact that they filled 12 baskets, whatever size those are, tells us that this was not an ordinary lunch. And he has his disciples work doing tear down after the potluck, so to speak, getting all the leftover bread in order to show them just how amazing God's provision really is. This event was not merely about 5,000 people discovering more clearly and more accurately who Jesus was. It wasn't just about him providing lunch. This is about him engaging his disciples, helping them to understand who he is, giving them some simple roles to play at this early stage. Now, if we fast forward to the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection, and you move on into the book of Acts, we know that the apostles begin to preach and teach about Jesus. They go into the temple on Pentecost. They get the Holy Spirit. Amazing numbers of people come to Christ. We know that happens later. What about in between? What about in between being event staff and being Spirit-filled evangelists on the other side of the cross? Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9 give us parallel accounts of something rather significant. In Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, we read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." That's cool. These guys have been walking around with Jesus, seeing Jesus do amazing things. Things that leave people speechless, or all they can do is praise God. I don't even understand what just happened, but praise God. And he sends out the 12. So we're talking the apostles, the ones designated apostles. He sends them out. These are his inner circle. And he sends them out 2 by 2. He pairs them up. He doesn't expect them to go out and be lone rangers. They've got a teammate. They've got a buddy. They're using the buddy system, right? It's like the first field trip recorded. They go out in pairs, probably for accountability and encouragement. He tells them, don't bring a bunch of resources with you. Don't bring a bunch of supplies, because they're going to trust God to provide. Can we trust God to provide today? I think so. And they're to go out and preach, and we're told that their message had to do with calling people to repentance. Now, in light of the rest of Scripture, in light of the rest of the New Testament, we know the larger story of that message is that people are called to repent and turn to Jesus. Repentance is not just a, hey, I messed up, I admit that. It's a turning. It's a changing of your mind that involves a turning away from sin and toward God. They're calling people to say no to their present lifestyle and say yes to God. And they continued Jesus' ministry of both casting out demons and healing the sick. I can only imagine how exciting that must have been to experience. But isn't that exactly what they were to expect? We saw in Mark 3, he designated 12 apostles that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and now he's doing it, and that they might have authority over the unclean spirits or demons, which we see exactly that's what he's doing. They've watched Jesus do it, and now it's their turn to do it. I've referenced in the last few weeks a couple of different times a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. And partway through there, he talks about how Jesus demonstrated for his disciples what he was calling them to, and then he delegated to them the responsibility to go and do likewise. That's what we see happening here. They've been watching him, they've been following him, they've been learning, and now it's their time to begin emulating the teacher. Now, Luke 9 recounts the sending out of the 12. That's the parallel passage. And then in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 10, we read something that goes beyond these 12 apostles being sent out. Luke 10 verse 1 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So, 36 ministry pairings, right? 72 pairs of disciples sent out. It's not just for the apostles. He's got other disciples that he's sending out as well. And he sends them out to, sort of speak, prepare the way. He's going to be visiting these different towns where they're going. But he's helping the folks in those places be ready for his arrival, be ready to understand his message. And he's giving his disciples a responsibility, a task, a job. Now, don't think that these 72 fellas have graduated the school of Jesus, gotten their degree, and they are off on their own. They're not. They are still very much under Jesus' tutelage. Luke chapter 9, describing the 12 that go out, verse 10 says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done." So they go out in pairs, six pairs, they do their stuff, they come back to Jesus, and they report to him what they had done. Okay? Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, what about Luke 10 and the 72 that are sent out? We find in verses 17 through 20, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" We might call that a debrief today, right? They go out with their assignments, they do the work they're assigned to do, they come back, and they debrief Jesus. Here's what happened. Here's what we did. Here's how it played out. And I love the more detailed description that we get in Luke chapter 10. As you work through it, I see three main things. First of all, their report, right? Here's what happened. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now, I don't think they said it like that. I don't think they said, "Oh, Lord, the demons even are subject to us in your name." I don't think it was all uppity. I think they were thrilled. They returned with joy, saying, I think they were like, "Wow, Jesus, it actually worked. The demons had to obey us. We cast out demons." They were amazed by it. They were enthralled. They were joyful about this, right? Now, I don't think Jesus was surprised it worked. I think he understood full well that this was going to work. But these guys are delighted. This was the best missions trip ever. What's the second thing we see? We see it in verse 18, 19. "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" Like, yeah, I gave you the power to do this. Of course it worked. You're using my power. Yeah. In modern terminology, it might be like, yeah, boy, that's what we plan to do. Right? So Jesus gives them affirmation. They report back to him. He affirms what they experienced and what they understood was going on. Like, yes, that's how this works. You're on the right track here. And then, as is often needed, he gives them some cautionary instruction. Verse 20. "Nevertheless, even though this worked the way I wanted it to, even though you're excited about this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Don't get hung up on the fact that you can boss around demons. That's cool, but don't get too focused on that. "But, in contrast, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Be more excited about, be more thrilled about, be more in awe of the fact that you are saved, that you're on your way to heaven, that God has forgiven you, that in me, Jesus, you are clean, pure, adopted by God, right? That's the main thing. Keep that the main thing. Don't let your power over demons become the main thing, right? Jesus is supervising them. He's helping ensure that as they engage in ministry, as they begin to do what they've seen done, as they begin to do what he's commissioned them to do, they're still getting some guidance, right? How many of you have taught a kid to drive? You can explain things, and that does not mean they're done learning, right? I remember being at a traffic light with a certain young driver who pulled up to the light. It was a red light, came to a complete stop, looked left, looked right, started inching forward to begin making a left on red. No, stop, 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 stop. What are you doing? Well, I stopped. Now I'm going to go make the turn. Not on a red light, you're not, right? And so I had to continue to supervise, continue to say, well, no, no, that's not quite how we do this, to help them transition into being ready to do it on their own. That's how this works. Now, eventually, they're going to be on their own. They're not going to have Jesus physically present with them to debrief and give them feedback, and he's going to commission them. After the resurrection, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." We call it the Great Commission. And the core concept of that is to make disciples. Now, here's the thing that at first glance may seem weird. He doesn't tell them how, right? Either he doesn't care if they know how. I don't think that's correct. Or they can do it any which way they want. Possible. Or he doesn't need to explain how because he spent the last 3.5 years teaching them how, which is where I land. I think he doesn't need to specify what disciple making looks like because they've been through the program with him. Master Plan of Evangelism has a simple principle to it, that book. It says, Jesus wants us to make disciples. Let's look at the Gospels, see how Jesus made disciples, and do it that way. Let's assume Jesus actually knew what he was doing and try to do it like Jesus did it. And I think that's right on the money. Now, the author goes through the Gospels, and he draws out 8 principles that I think are biblically solid. I'm going to encourage you to write these down in your notes if you're a note taker. It's an acronym, so you put your letters on the left side and we'll fill them in. S-A-C-I-D-D-S-R. S stands for selection. Selection. Jesus chose people and said, come follow me. He called to himself people that he was going to disciple. And when you look at the folks that he chose, you know what you find about this group? There's really nothing that fits them all other than they were willing to follow Jesus, right? It's a ragtag, motley group of people. Now, Judas, who's going to betray him, that's known in advance. He's an outlier. He's kind of the one that doesn't fit with the rest. But other than that, you got fishermen, you got a former tax collector, so you got white collar, blue collar, more educated, less educated. It's just this odd, motley crew. What they had in common is that they were teachable. They were willing to follow Jesus. Let me suggest that not every person who attends church, not every person that you might talk to about Jesus is in a position of being very teachable. I would encourage that as you make disciples to focus your energy primarily on folks that really want to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about evangelism. Everyone needs to be evangelized. Everyone needs to hear the message about Jesus. But in terms of really helping them to grow as a disciple of Jesus, the ones that think they have all the answers aren't ready to hear anything from you. The A, association. I said earlier, he designated 12 that they might be with him. One of the key ways that Jesus did ministry was by being with them. He associated with them. They did life together, right? This is not an online once a month Zoom training session where they never actually get to know him and he doesn't get to know them. This is life on life. This is eating together, sleeping in the same place, traveling together, right? You do a road trip with somebody, you learn some things. You know, you find out how long they need to go between stops. You learn about their bladder size. You learn about their eating habits, right? You find out if they snore when they nap in the car. You're going to get to know people when you spend time together. Let me suggest that based on the example of Jesus, discipleship is not merely teaching. It's about relationship. C, consecration. He actually expected them to follow him. Like, it wasn't like, hey, come follow me and, you know, whatever you do is fine if you, you know, want to come once a month. No, like, they actually had to leave their stuff and follow him. You see some of the examples of how he's engaged with people and they left their nets. They're like, sorry, Dad, gotta go. Savior's calling me. I'm on the road, right? And so they hit the road. When I first had somebody invest in me for discipleship intentionally, he brought this out. He said, I expect you to obey Jesus. If we're going to spend this time together, if we're going to do this, I expect you to obey Jesus. Now, he was very clear. I didn't have to follow him. I didn't have to obey him, the discipler. I needed to obey and follow Jesus. I think that's good to get right out in the open, right? If our approach to following Jesus is, well, if he tells me to do what I was going to do anyway, then I'll follow him. Well, that's not really following, right? And I tell you right now, you are too messed up for following Jesus to not change your life. Not one of us has it together enough that if we follow Jesus, we're not going to have to make changes. We are. Absolutely. I. Impartation. Jesus imparted to them at least two things. One, his message. He was teaching them, right? Content mattered. He was teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He was teaching them about what God was doing in the world, that the Messiah had come, right? He was teaching them about the gospel. Christianity is not simply a message of join the club, be part of a church, do good things, make people's life better. That is not Christianity. Christianity involves knowing who God is, knowing how God works, and joining in with what God is doing. Doctrine matters. Second thing he did in the way of impartation was at Pentecost, he imparted to them, gave to them the Holy Spirit. I love you, Tim. I love seeing you in ministry. But you have nothing to offer this church in the way of ministry in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. In case you didn't hear him, that was an amen. He agrees. Now, I'm picking on Tim because it's Tim and he can handle it. But isn't that true for every one of us? We cannot in ourselves do it. We need God's Spirit to enable us in ministry, to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us the strength and courage and understanding and all these things. Jesus taught them directly, and then he sent another, the Holy Spirit, who would enable ministry. First D. Demonstration. I've already talked about that. He modeled for them what discipleship looked like. He modeled for them what it looked like to engage with people, sometimes gently, sometimes firmly, sometimes with Jews, sometimes with non-Jews, sometimes in ways that were gentle and clear, and other times he really messed with people's minds to get them to wake up to things. And then delegation. He gave them work to do. He gave them opportunities to serve and to be part of what was happening. S, supervision. He didn't say, oh, you're starting to do it. You're on your own. Good luck. He continues to provide input. He debriefs with them. He helps them understand what the priorities need to be and so on. And then finally, the R, reproduction. They are to then themselves go and make disciples after his departure. They are to repeat the process. This is Jesus' plan, Jesus' method of reaching the world and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, bring them into the kingdom of God. Our mission here at Faith Chapel is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. That's at the top of your note sheet. It's at the on the back side of your bulletin. I want every one of you to read this over and over and over, and I plan to repeat it over and over and over until even those of you who have the hardest time memorizing are like, yeah, I know this one. In fact, right now, pull out your note sheet or the back of your bulletin, whichever is more convenient, and I want you guys to read it aloud with me. Our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. What does this look like? I've already talked about following the example of Jesus. We talked about these eight principles, just summaries of what you see in the Gospels. I also see an example of this in lawn mowing. Before I moved to Green Bay, I was in central Wisconsin serving at a church that had a parsonage. The parsonage had a big lawn and it came with a riding lawnmower, which was kind of fun. I learned how to do it. I'm mowing the lawn every so often, probably a little less than it needed, but in the ballpark. And my son at the time, who was just a young fella, 9, 10 years old, he so wanted to do what I was doing. He wanted to drive the mower. And so he watched me doing it, and eventually we talked, like, Dad, can I do it? Can I drive the mower? So I showed him how to do it, right? I sat him in it, I explained all the controls with it turned off, you know, talked it through. And then I had him try it with the blades turned off, right? Just putting the deck down, putting it in gear, driving around, steering, but no blade. We don't need blades yet, right? And this thing had like 4 speeds, and I had him running it in 1, like nice and slow. This is not a guy that has his driver's license. He's 9 years old-ish, and he doesn't grow up on a farm, so he isn't driving yet. So I have him doing it this way, and then we're talking, like, okay, what about this? You know, what do you do when you get to the tree, and how do you go around the tree, and what do you do, how close do you get to the curb, and these things. And then I had him join me and do it. So first, I did a lap around the property along the curb, couple of passes so that he didn't have to get near the curb and go off the edge, right? And then I parked it, had him sit, had him turn it on, and initially I had him run it with the blades running in first gear so that I could walk along with him, and if anything goofy, I could slam on the brake, I could grab him out of it, whatever need happen, so I could protect him, right? Because this is my 9-year-old, he's not a spare. I wanna make sure he's okay. And eventually, he was running it in top speed, flying around, cutting the grass, and I'm sitting in a chair drinking lemonade. It was wonderful. So nice, okay? Basic concept of leadership and of reproducing leaders that we see playing out in the Bible time and again. Now, these basic principles I'm giving you are not straight Bible commands. There's simply an effort at summarizing what we see happening often. And I would encourage you to write this down. Step 1. I do. You watch. We talk. Right? I do it. You watch it. And then we debrief. We talk about it. Right? That's step 1. Step 2. I do. You help. We talk. Right? Beginning to give some opportunity to participate, right? I remember when I was in college, younger Christian, and I was helping out at VBS at the church back home. And I was allowed to start doing some stuff. And the youth pastor paired me with an assistant, namely his wife, who had forgotten more about life in Christ and ministry than I even had ever heard at that point. So really, he had his wife teaching me how to do stuff, is really what was going on. But I got to do some stuff. I look back and I'm like, nice plan, Tom. Way to go. Right? I was learning. Step 3. You do, I help, we talk. Right? 4. You do, I watch, we talk. See how the process is a little more responsibility, a little more responsibility. You increasingly turn it over to them, and you increasingly let go yourself. Step 5, you do, someone else watches, right? Now the teacher is out of the picture, and that person is now investing somebody else and drawing somebody else into the process. That last step is really key. We, as followers of Jesus, are commanded by Jesus to make disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, and so on. We have to be reproducing disciples, right? Horses make baby horses. Donkeys make baby donkeys. What happens if we put a horse and a donkey together? You get a mule, right? There's some value to a mule. You do some work. But you know what mules don't do? Mules don't make baby mules. They don't reproduce, right? We don't want the church to be full of mules. We need the church to be full of horses and donkeys, I guess, by analogy. Take that analogy for what it's worth. We have to reproduce reproducers, okay? That's what we're called to here. I like the way that Paul describes this to Timothy, his mentor or his protege in the faith that he's mentored. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Right? You see the pattern there? I, Paul, have invested in you, Timothy. Now you invest in other guys who are faithful, who will then invest in others. That's the pattern. Now I'm going to put this very bluntly. We at Faith Chapel either do that, or we disobey Jesus and we fail. We have to be about reproducing disciples, or we are missing the mark. This is our job given by Jesus. Imagine that feeding of the 5,000 with the bread, Jesus had said, "Go, gather up the leftover bread." And they'd said, "You know, I'd rather go out and get some phone numbers from some of the ladies in Galilee." That's ridiculous. That doesn't accomplish the purpose at all. It may have been appealing to them, but it's not what Jesus wanted them to do. There's a lot of things that we as a congregation can be doing that are appealing to us. Some of them, people around us may really like it if we do X, Y, and Z. But if we are not about the thing that God has commanded us to be about, we are failing. Do you recognize and embrace that as a Christian, you are meant to be reproducing disciples of Jesus? Are you on board with that? We all need to be on board with that. Every one of us here needs to be looking for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with others, help people come to the point of deciding to turn their life over to Jesus in repentant faith, and then growing from there, getting baptized, learning to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, and then repeating the cycle. A disciple who reproduces reproducing disciples. Most living, healthy things reproduced. If it doesn't reproduce, it dies off. Now, it's been said that the church is always one generation from extinction. That's a half-truth. Chronologically, it's completely true, right? We have to pass on the message of Christ to the next generation. But don't misunderstand and think, well, if Faith Chapel doesn't do a good enough job, the church globally is going to fail and God's just going to let everything come apart. No, God's sovereign. He's in control of things. But we've got our job to do. And God's plan for my children's generation to come to saving faith and to be the church is for my generation and my parents' generation to be investing in them. I love to call out some of the youth at youth group and say, "Hey, you explain this. You lead those people in discussion." You know why? Not because I'm lazy. It's easier for me to do it. But because I want them to be stretched, to learn to do it themselves. I can pray. In fact, in our life group, we have kind of a popcorn prayer. Anybody can pray, etc. I really don't need help. I mean, I'm glad that other folks in the group pray, but I could cover every prayer request that was discussed all by myself, and I would enjoy it. but I don't. Because I want the other people there to engage in prayer. I want them to engage in being in the presence of God and being part of what God's doing. I want you to engage and be part of what God is doing in our midst. God's plan is for his people, not just his pastors, for all of his people, is that we reproduce Christ followers. So let me leave you with two questions. Number one, where are you in this process of watching, beginning to get involved, beginning to do it more, becoming closer to reproducing? Where are you in that process, right? Step one, two, three, four, five. The answer, wherever you are on that list, is fine, right? They're all appropriate steps. But if you're not yet at step five, where you're already reproducing disciples of Jesus, my question to you is, what's it going to take to move you to the next step? What are you willing to do to go from where you at, status quo, stepping out of your comfort zone, next step toward making disciples? If you don't know what that's going to look like, if you need help figuring that out, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. Brian's going to be available after church and has no idea that I was about to put him on the spot for this, but, you know, he's free to say, I don't know, let's talk to Dylan, that's fine. Talk to Brian. Talk to me after church. Make an appointment to visit with me or one of the elders this week, and we can help you figure out, okay, where are you at? What's the next step? I would invite every one of you this morning to commit yourself today and to follow up in the next week. What's the next step for me in growing as a reproducing disciple? Have some spiritual children, and don't let them be mules. Let's pray. Jesus, we offer ourselves up to you at this time, not simply for the opportunity to sing praise, but to be used according to your plan for your purposes. We want to do your work your way. So help us to be serious about following you. Help us to be serious about making disciples and teaching them to obey everything that you've commanded. Help us to demonstrate with our own lives what we're talking about, and to increasingly be involved hands-on, life on life, helping others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.